Now we are introduced this evening to the first of Israel's kings, Saul, and he is a character who raises many problems to Christian minds. He's one of the most complicated men in Scripture, a moody man, very dangerous man, a man with dark streaks in his character, a man who could be menacing and brooding. I'm trying to avoid words from psychiatry because I think there are too many people around these days playing at being mini psychiatrists. But I suppose that if he were alive today, you would say he was a psychopath, something of that nature. And like many psychopaths today, he eventually exposed himself to the world of the demonic. He's a character that raises many problems, not the least being, what is he a type of? If Saul were alive today, what would we say about him? Would we say he was a Christian? Was he really regenerate of the Holy Ghost? Did he really receive a second nature? Was he really born twice? Was he a Christian who lost the place and became a backslider? Will you meet Saul in heaven? Or was he a man who was never really born twice at all, and who really, for the greater part of his life, lived in a world of spiritual delusion and fantasy, imagining all sorts of spiritual things about himself that were never true? Was he the sort of man who could go forward at an evangelistic meeting and make a decision or fill in a decision card and thereafter make absolutely no progress with Jesus Christ or give any evidence of being a new man? He certainly was a man who trifled with eternal things. He was a man who, like Pharaoh this morning, played games with God. He toyed with serious issues. So what would we say about Saul? Are you going to see him in heaven or are you not? Was he really twice born or was he just a once born man living in a world of fantasy and illusion? Now I think the only way to reconcile these two points of view, and of course they are polar opposites, they can't both be true. You can't be a Christian and a non-Christian. You can't be a believer and an unbeliever. You can't be in heaven and in hell. You've got to make up your mind. So will we see him in heaven or not? Now the only way I can balance and reconcile these two polar points of view is to say that he was a man who took tremendous risks with God. I think that Saul and Pharaoh in the Old Testament are the two men who really went as far as they could with God. They really, as we would say in common vulgar parlance nowadays, they really chanced it. And of course, they lost. So the message this evening is Saul. And there are three parts to it. And I want you to see this. First of all, Saul stands at the end of 250 years of spiritual boredom. You see, Israel had been out of Egypt for 250 years. And if you follow their history, crossing the Red Sea with Moses, and then through the desert for 40 years, and then Joshua, and then settling in the land, and then the period of the judges, you will notice that that history of approximately 200 to 250 years was marked by a love of cream cakes and a dislike of brown bread. They didn't like plain fare. They didn't like hard God and hard religion. They didn't like common or garden religion. They always wanted something new, something ornamental, something different. They were always wanting a change, you see. And so they come out with Moses, and they get tired of Moses. And they said, were there no graves in Egypt that God has led us out to die in this wilderness? And as for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him. In other words, well, maybe the old life wasn't so bad after all. This Jesus can be an awful weariness with his demands and his holiness and his honesty and his purity. Well, maybe it wasn't so bad being a non-Christian after all. Maybe we should have stayed in Egypt. There was once an old Scots minister, and he preached a sermon on this text, and I can assure you, it's found in the Bible. We remember the leeks, the onions, the garlic, and the cucumbers. You see, they're in the desert. It's in the Old Testament. I think it's in the book of Numbers. They're in the desert. There's nothing but sand. There's no water. There's no wheat. There's no ornament. There are no cream cakes. And they say, now, if only we could get back to Egypt. We were slaves. And we were in bondage. And we had no freedom. But we had leeks and onions and garlic and cucumbers. Well, maybe being an unbeliever isn't such a bad thing after all. So they get bored with Moses. And they said, give us elders. So Moses gave them 70 elders. And the elders made a bonny mess of it. Read your Bible. So they got bored with the elders. And then came Joshua. And they got bored with Joshua. And they said, we don't want you. We want judges. So God gave them Barak, who was a woman. He was a man, but he was a woman, if you see what I mean. He was a female man. He wouldn't fight for God. A weakling. And said to Deborah, wonderful Deborah, I'll go out and fight if you come and hold my hand. Big sissy. He was a sissy. You come and hold my hand and I'll fight for Jehovah. And Deborah said, I sure will. And she sure did. And she was the real leader. Not the man. Not Barak. Then there was Samson. What a mess. There was Jephthah. What a mess. There was Gideon. What a mess. And so they said in the end, well, we're tired of the judges too. Tired of judges. We want a king now. And God gave them a king. And Saul stands as the end product and the fruit of 250 years of spiritual boredom, of people who didn't like the nitty-gritty of religion, and who were always wanting something new, something novel, something different. You see, a change. Give us a change. Do you get tired of the Word of God? Or do you ever find that there's a voice inside you saying, well, you know, this is all very well for a wee while, but is it going to go on forever? Now, you see, that was Israel's sin. She got tired of parochial clays, and she wanted cream cakes. Now, you see, that is a mark of spiritual childhood. You notice children get very easily tired. I suppose the parents are going to have headaches in a month or so's time. What are you going to buy them? Something they won't get bored of after a fortnight. That's the problem. You buy a lovely, expensive doll for the girlie, and she may not take a fancy to it, and in a week's time it's thrown aside. Or you buy an expensive toy for Johnny, and in 3 weeks' time he's bored with it and he wants something new. You see, it is a mark of adolescence and infancy and childhood that people get bored and tired very, very quickly. And Saul, this dark, dangerous, moody man, is the fruit of 250 years of wanting something new. Spiritual boredom. Second clue to him is this, that as well as standing at the end of 250 years, he stands at the beginning of 400 years, because he starts 400 years of monarchy. And he goes right down through David and Solomon and Rehoboam, right down the long line of godly kings. If you can call the kings of Judah that, they were a mixed lot. The kings of Israel weren't a mixed lot. They were all wicked, every one of them. But the kings of Judah were up and down and up and down, like yo-yos, right down to the days of Gedaliah, when God had to sweep them into Babylon to burn out the monarchy from the system, as well as burning out the idolatry from the system. The Jews never had the monarchy and idols burned out of their nature and their hearts, until God had to put them into the prison of Babylon for 70 years. And the start of those 400 years was a man who hadn't heard of Samuel. I can't take it in. Everyone in England in the 18th century had heard of John Wesley and Charles Wesley and Samuel Wesley. Everyone in Scotland had heard of John Knox, and everybody in Switzerland had heard of John Calvin, and everyone in Germany had heard of Martin Luther. Samuel had been preaching for 50 years and rocking the nation. It wasn't a hole in the corner ministry. It was a big thing. Saul had never heard of him. What was wrong? Was he too busy with the prices of sheep and cows and things? He was a farmer. Was he so preoccupied with his job that his job was just dragging him down? Dragging him away from God. So the people were amazed when they saw Saul dancing down the streets, prophesying and banging tambourines. They said, mercy, what's happened here? Has he got saved or something? Don't you think that's a strange start for a monarchy? Was he too busy? Well, it's interesting. The servant had heard of Samuel. like some of the well-to-do Victorian households, where the servants used the back door and went to hear Moody and Sankey preaching, while the uppish people who lived upstairs, you know, upstairs and downstairs, they didn't know anything about that. It's odd that the servant had heard of the man of God and knew where to find him. Did he go to Samuel's meetings? I suppose there are people who are so swallowed up and immersed by worldly cares that the world of living religion is very, very much an unknown quantity in their lives. Do you think that's a good start for a monarchy? Somebody has asked why there's all this detail about Saul in these chapters. Every minute detail about him is recognized. Why all this fuss about one man, a man who turned out to be a failure? Why all this fuss? Well, it's interesting, and here's something that somebody might care to study. How much space the Bible devotes to which people? The whole history of the world before the flood takes up 7 chapters. That's all. The biography of Enoch, who walked with God, occupies 1 verse. And he lived for hundreds of years, and his life is condensed into 1 verse. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. Isaac, the greater part of the story of Isaac is taken up with how he found a wife. Chapters of it, how he found a wife. Very little about the man. But here you have detail upon detail upon detail about this man who, in a few chapters' time, you will see barging into the priest's office and insisting that he's the man to carry out the sacrifices. In the chapter after that, he is consulting with the witch of Endor, a spiritualist, a medium, trying to resurrect the spirit of dead Samuel. And a few chapters after that, he is standing on Mount Gilboa, falling on his sword and committing suicide. Why all the detail? Well, I'll tell you why. Saul starts off 400 years of almost unrelieved catastrophe for God's people. And I believe that all this detail is here so that 400 years later, when the Jews looked at the smoldering rubbles of Jerusalem, brought down by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, they would be able to say, "We did this. We were responsible for this." That's why you have this detail about Saul, a disaster standing at the start of 400 years. The third thing is this. He's the fruit of 250 years of boredom. He's the start of 400 years of disaster. And thirdly, was there an excuse for him? Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 6. "The Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you, and you shall prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Now watch what it says. another man, not a new man. Same old man, but just touched up a bit. Can you tell the difference between another man and a new man? You could get a prisoner from Barlinnie to come and stay with you for 5 years. If you are prepared to run the risk. And simply by the atmosphere of your home and by your high moral standards, you could change that man's life. But at the end of 5 years, he would go out and do the same crimes that landed him in Barlinnie. You see, character that is acquired by example is not permanent, because that's character that starts on the outside and works in. What Jesus gives you starts on the inside and works out. Now that's what Saul never had. You see, he didn't become a new man. He didn't have a new heart. He just became another man. He had another heart, like the prisoner in Barlinnie at the end of 5 years. If he hasn't become a Christian. If you look down in chapter 10, at verse 9, you'll see the same thing there. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, not a new heart. You see, substantially, he was the same old Saul. He hadn't been changed fundamentally. He had just had the outside touched up a bit, like a lick of varnish or a lick of paint. And he had brushed up his morals and his behavior and his manners. But his heart hadn't changed. Listen to these words. And I think Jesus is speaking to somebody here tonight. A new heart will I give you. I will take away the old heart from out of you. The stony heart, the cold heart, the callous heart, the unfeeling heart. And I will give you a heart of flesh, a living heart, a new heart. You see, Jesus doesn't come to give you a lick of varnish. He comes to change you from the inside out. It is a fundamental change. And in fact, there are some marvelous words in the New Testament about this. Will you turn to them in closing? You find them in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. These are tremendous words. Drink them in. Second Corinthians 3, and Paul is speaking about the difference between the giving of the law and the coming of the Spirit. And he says it's the difference between death and life. 2 Corinthians 3 and 7, and I'll explain as we read through. Now, if the dispensation of death, that's the giving of the Ten Commandments, carved in letters on stone, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness. Remember the picture? He'd gone up for the Ten Commandments, and he was staggering down the hill now. And because he had lived with God up on the hill for a certain period of time, the character of God had communicated itself to Moses. It had rubbed off. Character by example, you see. Character by contact. But it doesn't last. And when Moses was at the top of the hill, he was radiant, and the character of God was pouring out of his face. But as he came down the hill, the light began to fade and fade and fade. And God didn't want the people to see his character fading away on the face of Moses. And so Moses had to put a veil on. Now, the veil wasn't to hide Moses' face. It wasn't even to prevent the brightness coming through, as some people say. It was to hide from the Hebrews character fading away from a man's face. Now, the difference between that and Jesus is that when Jesus comes, he puts character into you that lasts. Now, if the dispensation of death carved in letters on stone came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was, will not the dispensation of the Spirit coming to a Christian's heart be attended with greater splendor? Now, this is the splendor of character, Christian character, permanent, something that lasts. For if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, the giving of the law, the dispensation of righteousness, the coming of Jesus Christ, must far exceed it in splendor. Indeed, in this case, what once had splendor, the law bringing character by contact, has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it, the character that Jesus brings. For if what faded away came with splendor on Mount Sinai, what is permanent must have much more splendor. Since we Christians have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. Seeping away. 16. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so we Christians all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed. It's a question of character, you see. An innate being. Have you got this? You haven't got anything if you don't have this. It's not a lick of varnish. It's not tidying up your life. It's redecoration. Inside. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness. And this is where the hymn comes from. Changed from glory into glory. And it's now. So you don't need to wait till you get to heaven for this. It happens now. From one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I don't think Saul had this, you know. The difference between another heart and a new heart and another man and a new man is this, that the other man and the other heart are temporary. They don't last. Just as people who brush up their lives morally very often don't last. Jesus once told a story about a man whose house was full of devils, whose house had a devil, and he wanted to do a bit of spring cleaning. So under his own efforts and under his own steam, he cleaned up his life and threw out the devil. But the house was empty, and the devil loves an empty house. And the demon came back with seven demons worse than himself, whatever that means. And the last estate of the man was worse than the first. Now this is what happens when you try to brush up your own life. It can't be done. The difference between another man and another heart and a new man and a new heart is Jesus. And I don't think Saul had that. Do you have it? Or is it just morals? Just morality? Just living a good life, a decent life? It's no use. A new heart will I give you. Don't think Saul had it. Do you have it? That's the question, isn't it? Amen. May God bless his word.